Told this to Milton before. I don't think I've said it to any of y'all because I haven't spoken here before. But compliments from Milton mean a lot to me because I about run Milton ragged in our preacher and his work class. They have four quarters all through first year. And Milton teaches us, he starts, he kind of gives us the basics of how to outline properly. And he's not hard to please. I mean, as long as you have basically good content and you put it in the order that, I mean, he gives you an outline to start off with. First day you come into class, here's the way I want my outlines turned in. And it's, I mean, everything you could possibly want to know about this, he lets you know. If you want to know, well, should I put my main points in all caps and bold those, you can know because it's there on that outline. You know every little detail of how you need to turn in an outline. And still, it took me, what, about 3.5 quarters before I turned in an outline that was exactly like Milton wanted it. I run him ragged. It seems like such a simple thing, but it took me a while. And Milton still thinks I'm a good young man, so I appreciate that much, Milton. Those are true words of somebody who's going to stick with a student as long as he's willing to learn. And I appreciate that a lot. And I'd also like to say thank you to those who are in charge of this lectureship for giving me this topic. This is not a parable that I have ever studied in detail before. Let me tell you, friends, this is a parable that has blessed my life to have studied it. And I hope that after we get through here this evening, you'll see this parable can bless your life, your Christian walk as well. And also, one more thing before we get into the text. I don't know if you can get this on that camera, Michael, but if y'all will look right up here, and if Stony or Wesley or any of the Stony Creek elders are watching this, there's a fan directly above the pulpit. I think that's a fantastic idea. It's about the most comfortable way you could preach. We got the French fry lights still, but at least we've got some current moving it around here, so that's a great thing. Matthew chapter 13. You're probably going to hear that a lot this weekend. Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be in the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Thus read 84 of the most gut-wrenching and yet confidence-inspiring words ever spoken, ever intended for people who are members of the kingdom of heaven. Friends, that's the truth. For those who have said, I'm going to dedicate my life to Christ, I'm going to dedicate my life to the kingdom, these words are confidence-inspiring because they tell us without any shadow of a doubt that God will be there for us, that God will never forget us, that no matter how many problems and troubles and trials, tribulations and sufferings that we have to overcome, God will be there for us. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6 tell us that God will never leave us. He will never forsake us. And because of that, we can say, God is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. I don't have to fear because God's going to be there for me. Friends, this parable tells us that if we're one of the good fish in the kingdom, God will know about it. It doesn't matter how often it seems that as we go throughout our daily walk, our daily lives, and man, it just never seems. I try to do good things for God. I try to follow Christ to the best of my ability, but it just seems like nobody ever notices what I do for God. I mean, there's people that, oh, they can preach a sermon. Oh, they can do a Bible study. But look at little old me. I'm doing everything I know how, but just nobody really notices what I'm doing. Friends, God notices, and this parable tells us the good fish will be rewarded. God recognizes the fish that are His. God recognizes His children. And He's never going to forget about His children. Confidence-inspiring words there. But let's look on the other side. That was those who said, I'm dedicating my life to the kingdom. What about those who say, I'm not going to dedicate my life to the kingdom? They may have at one point been a part of the kingdom, or they may have never really dedicated their lives to the kingdom. They just went through the motions. They looked like they were a part of the kingdom. And here they are. Just kind of mucking through the Christian life, going through the motions. But at the end, friends, we can know one thing. if this describes your Christian life, you have not dedicated your life fully to the kingdom, fully to the cause. Maybe there are some things from your sinful lifestyle that you just haven't found the strength and the courage to let go of. If that's the situation we find ourselves in, this is a gut-wrenching parable because it tells us God knows about it. God hasn't forgot about it, and He's not going to overlook it come the day of judgment. It's not going to happen. God's going to know what we have done. Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14 tell us that God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing. We're not going to get by with anything unless it's been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Friends, it's interesting to me how oftentimes your perspective of the Scriptures and what you can get from the Scriptures depends wholly, entirely, 100% on your relationship with God. If you're in a right relationship with God, if you're doing the things you need to do as a child of God, the Scriptures, they build you up. They edify you. They give you the strength to go on day after day. They give you the strength to overcome any obstacle in your way. But if you're not right with God, they're going to be a thorn in your side, these Scriptures. They're going to be constantly reminding you, the pinpricks on your conscience, saying you're not right with God. This is what God wants you to do and you won't do it. And it all depends how we see the Scriptures. It all depends on our relationship with God. Are we willing to be obedient? Are we going to be stubborn and rebellious? First thing I want us to look at this evening is the context of the parable. And let me go ahead and say, if you've got one of these books, don't try to follow me in it. Michael can tell you, my computer had some problems a few weeks ago, and that was the only computer that I had my manuscript on. So I had to make a new outline here to preach from. I'm sure many of the points will be the same, but looking over, I see there are some significant differences. So you're going to get two different shades of the same thing, I think. But first of all, we're going to look at the context of the parable. I think the context goes, first of all, back to the beginning of the chapter, chapter 13 here, and verse 1. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. The same day is what? See, this is telling us that the same day that Jesus taught all of these parables, including the parable of the net, He has done some other things that have just been recorded in chapter 12. Well, let's look at certain of these things. We go at least back to verse 22, if not further back, to get the context of things that have gone on earlier in this same day. Verse 22 begins, "Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed, and said, Is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts, and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." Here we see Jesus is healing a man who's possessed of a devil or a demon, and because of this possession, he is both dumb and blind. He cannot see, or he cannot speak either. And Jesus heals him. The Pharisees come along, and instead of recognizing the evidence, recognizing that in order for Jesus to do such a thing, he must be from God, he must have God on his side, they reject the evidence. They throw it out and say, "No, we recognize what this means, but we want to hold on to our power." You see, there's no question that the Pharisees recognized what was going on. The parable of the wicked husbandman let us know that. I believe Milton is going to get onto that tomorrow and teach us some about that. But the parable of the wicked husbandman tells us that they recognized Jesus for who He was. They recognized the heir. John chapter 3, who is it that comes to Jesus? Nicodemus. Who is he? He's one of these Pharisees. He's one of these leaders of the Jews. And what does he say? "We know that you're from God, because no man could do the things that you do except he be from God." They recognized he was from God. There's no question in their minds. The problem was they were too proud to let go of the power that they had. You see, in Judea at this time, in the area of Palestine, you walked around as a Pharisee, where people looked up to you. You were the elite among the Jews. You were the top of the top, cream of the crop. Matter of fact, a young Jewish mother walking down the street with her little boy would have stopped him and pointed to the Pharisee and said, "That's who you want to be like when you grow up. You want to be like that man. Look how great he is, a leader of the Jews." They didn't want to let go of that power, that influence. And because they had pride first, they didn't put the correct things first, as Eddie talked about. They held on to that pride and they rejected the evidence. They say, "We reject whatever evidence says you are the Son of God. We don't care if you're the Son of God. We care that we keep our power." Well, what did this do for their relationship with God? Verses 31 and following, Jesus condemns them for having blasphemed the Holy Spirit. That's what it did for their relationship with God. "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit." Friends, there's many questions that we could get into about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, but Jesus says one thing is absolutely certain here. When you reject this evidence, clear-cut evidence that says this man has to be the Son of God, not might be, not could be, not we think it's a possibility that he may possibly be. We know he's the Son of God. He has to be the Son of God. That's the clear-cut evidence we have. And when you turn your back on that kind of evidence and you say, "I don't care he's the Son of God, I want to hold on to my power," you've blasphemed against the power of the Holy Ghost. You've blasphemed against the evidence the Holy Ghost gave you. Jesus had to do that by the power of the Holy Ghost, by the Spirit of God. There's no other answer. There's no other possibility. But when you turn your back on that kind of evidence and say, "I'm going to hold on to what I want to do anyways," you blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And as long as you have that kind of an attitude, as long as you continue to blaspheme the Holy Spirit in such a way, you cannot be forgiven. Not in this world and not in the world to come. It's not going to happen. Friends, I don't think it's a coincidence that these are the events that happened immediately before this parable was taught. Chapter 13, he begins to teach in these parables. It's later on in the day after he's healed this man, after he's debated with the Pharisees here, condemned them for blaspheming the Holy Spirit, turning their back on this kind of evidence. The multitude has been gathering here, and that's where we pick up in verse 1. It says, "The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside," probably the Sea of Galilee here, because we see some of his Galilean family members have just been mentioned at the end of chapter 12. His mother and his brethren came to him. That's when he asked, "Well, who are my mother and my brethren? Those who do the will of my Father which is in heaven?" Well, if his family, which were Galileans, are this close, this is probably the Sea of Galilee. Doesn't really make a difference, but just so we can get in our mind where we are located here, kind of make things live for us. He goes out and he's by the seaside, and this multitude has been gathering. It appears that they've been gathering gradually through the morning. I mean, you hear about a man being healed. You hear about Jesus and the Pharisees engaged in this debate. It's going to gather some attention. And people, the crowd have been growing. People have been moving in, trying to catch a glimpse of Jesus, maybe hear something he's teaching. Well, as this happens, verse 2 tells us, "Great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore." And what does he begin to do? "And he spake many things unto them in parables." And this is where we get into all this list of parables here. Now, apparently this sudden switch here kind of threw the disciples for a loop. Because they come to him in verse 10 and say, "Why speakest thou unto them in parables? What's the difference? Why have you changed your process?" This must have been a stark contrast to the things they were used to the Sermon on the Mount and the powerful, "But I say unto you," this is what you've heard, "but I say unto you," one who spoke with authority and just laid it down on the line, cut and dried, "here's what is right." This is a change. All of a sudden, now he's speaking in parables. It's a much softer approach. And they were confused. "Why are you doing this, Jesus?" He explains that to them in verses 11 to 17, which we're going to come back and look at in just a moment. But there in verse 18, he begins to explain the parable of the sower. "Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one, catcheth away that which was sown in his heart." And he continues on, explaining point by point exactly what he meant by this parable. You see, Jesus realized this is maybe not something new to their history as a people. As Eddie pointed out, parables have happened time and again throughout their history. But for this specific group, it was a change from his usual teaching. So he gives them two explanations. He explains the parable of the sower, and he explains the parable of the tares specifically to his disciples. What is he doing here? He's giving them the ability. He's giving them an example. Here's how you rightly interpret a parable. He's giving them those keys as to how they can understand these particular parables. And that fits right in. It's not a coincidence that he's just done this right after the Pharisees have made it known in no uncertain terms, we will not accept your teaching on the kingdom. We will not accept that the kingdom of heaven is at hand and we need to repent. And we're going to stop your preaching at any cost. The Pharisees have just made that known very plainly. Well, Jesus still has some preaching to do. And he's not going to let the Pharisees stop it until he wants them to stop it, until it's all in the plan of God. The plan of God had a few more months or years to unfold here. So Jesus begins teaching in parables. We'll look at why again in just a moment. First, let's finish looking at the context here. He teaches specifically several parables to the group as a whole, to the multitude as a whole. And then beginning there in verse 36, then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He begins to speak specifically to his disciples. He explains the parable of the tares, and he teaches three other parables here, the third of which is the parable of the net. That brings us up to the parable that we are going to be looking at. That's our context of the parable. Point number two, what is the reason for parables? That's what Jesus was talking about in verses 11 through 17 here of chapter 13. He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. That's why I'm preaching in parables. Because you are supposed to know these things, but they are not. Let me step back a minute there and scratch your head. That doesn't sound right, Jesus. These people aren't supposed to know the truth. Don't they need the truth every bit as much as we do? Well, absolutely. But they're not supposed to know it because their heart is not an accepting heart. They have just made it perfectly clear. We don't want to hear what you have to say, Jesus. We don't care what you have to say, Jesus. And as a matter of fact, if you're going to continue saying these things, we're going to do our dead level best to kill you for it, Jesus. Well, because of that, Jesus brings forth this method of teaching, these parables, and he begins to launch out into these parables so that he can still teach the exact same thing. And those who want to know it can, but those who don't want to know it are going to miss it completely. I will have you go to your books here briefly. Page 16, if you will, in the book. Page 16, there's a list here. I believe this is from Robert Taylor Jr. Five different things that parables did. First of all, they would veil the truth from enemies, scoffers, and those less than fully apathetic to his cause, or those fully apathetic to his cause, those who didn't care about his cause. They couldn't care one way or the other. It was veiled from them. They didn't see what was going on. It was just a bunch of stories to them. But mark point number two here. It was to unveil truth for sincere searchers and seekers of the truth. If you were interested in what Jesus had to say, and surely these multitudes that came out were truly interested, if you were interested, you were going to understand this because Jesus had given them the keys and the ability to know how to interpret these parables. Point number three, to elicit a condemnation from his enemies of their evil course even before they realized what they were conceding by way of answer. I think Eddie's example of the parable of the ewe lamb with King David is perfect with this. Here we go, and the prophet teaches to King David, here's this man that he took. He had all kinds of lambs of his own. But when the guest came over, he took his neighbor's only lamb, that little ewe lamb, which he loved so much. It was almost like one of his children, and he killed that lamb. David said, the man ought to die himself. And that's when the finger comes back in King David's face and says, thou art the man. You see this parable. Because the prophet didn't just come up and say, David, you're guilty of adultery. How dare you? Well, what's David going to do? He's going to raise those shields like we humans so often do. It's so easy for us to do with human nature there. But what does the parable do? It gets through those shields, and before we even see it coming, it's already hit our heart. It's already had its impact. Kind of come in the back door there and get us to realize this really is the truth before we can get those shields up. It's a wonderful thing about parables. Verse 4, or number 4, to encourage a deeper, more fascinating, a more profitable study of eternal truth. That certainly has been the case here. It led me to a deeper study of this parable alone, and I've already told you that it has been a blessing to my life. That's because it's the nature of parables. You've got to spend the time to study it and to get the message out of it. It's not just there on the surface, okay, God won't forget me. It's made in a parable so that I study it and so that I remember it. Point five, to embellish and immortalize truth by the nobility of these simply told and yet very sublime narratives. It's a fancy way of saying you remember a picture a lot better than you do a bunch of words. And what do parables do? They paint a picture in your mind. Because they do that, it's something that you can take with you. It's something that you can carry with you. And when you face an obstacle, you remember, God is with me. I remember the parable of the net. When you face troubles in the church and you're really not sure about brother so-and-so, what should I do with him? You remember the parable of the tares. And you realize, as long as I'm covering my bases, I don't have to worry about it. God will weed it out on the day of judgment with this particular circumstance. I am not responsible beyond my ability to perceive the differences here, to perceive whether they are wrong or right. Beautiful parts or beautiful reasons for speaking in parables. Mentioned that Jesus gave them keys to interpret parables. We've talked about the context for this parable. We've talked about the reason for this parable. Let's look at some of those keys just briefly that Jesus gave for the interpreting of the parables. First of all, Jesus shows us by explaining these two parables, the parable of the sower and the parable of the tares, he shows us that the meaning of a parable had to be relevant to its immediate audience. You see, if Jesus had explained the parable of the sower and it had some meaning for the 21st century Christian and something that's happened in the news today, what was it going to mean to those people gathered on that shoreline there by the Sea of Galilee in the first century? Not a hill of beans. It wasn't going to make any difference to them. But what did it mean to them then? They could see, hey, as long as I understand and have an accepting heart, as long as I want to know the truth, that truth will be able to spring up in my heart. I'll have good soil in my heart. It had a meaning for them. We can't look at this idea here and say, well, the birds that came along, they were the wicked one and they plucked the word out of the hearts of man. These were evil demons here, or these were this such and such a person here. That was the Pope in this century, or that was Saddam Hussein here. You can't go throughout and say these different things, but what do we see with prophecy and with parables? We see people today, modern day prophets, quote unquote, try to point, well, this is this person here. You go throughout the book of Revelation, you get this up one side and down the other. This is talking about an Abrams tank, and this is talking about a nuclear bomb. And friends, when Jesus taught the people of the first century, it had meaning for the people of the first century, and it's got the same meaning for the people of the 21st century. He taught the truth of the kingdom. The truth of the kingdom is just as important to us today, and it's just as relevant to us today as it was to them. And that's one of the things that we see when Jesus explains what this parable means. Another thing that we see is that a parable cannot be interpreted in such a way as to make it contradict a clearly taught passage of Scripture. Parable of the tares. We can't interpret it in such a way that it means, well, you can't have church discipline. That contradicts 1 Corinthians 5 and a host of other passages. Here's 1 Corinthians 5. A man has his father's wife. We know he is wrong. He doesn't look like one of the wheat. He doesn't look like one of the children of the kingdom. We know he's wrong. We can stand up and we can exercise church discipline in that particular instance. So we can't interpret it in such a way that it contradicts a clearly taught passage of Scripture. The parable of the leaven, which he mentions just briefly before. This parable of the net. A woman puts some leaven into a lump of dough. And this leaven leavens the entire lump. That's what the kingdom of heaven's like. Well, we can't take that and say, well, that's evidence for women preachers, or that's evidence for a gender-neutral God, because it was a woman that put the leaven into the... It was a woman that put the kingdom into that lump of dough. Friends, if we start saying every little thing here has to mean something, and we start saying, well, this is what I would like it to mean, instead of this is what the rest of the Scriptures teach, so this is how it harmonizes with the rest of the Scriptures, we've got to understand that we cannot interpret a parable in such a way as to contradict other clearly taught passages of Scripture. Thirdly and lastly, a parable has one specific meaning. It doesn't mean something here, and something for these people, and something for these people over here, so that we can all get different meanings and just whatever your felt need is to get out of this parable. Now, I understand there may be differences of opinion as to what a parable means, what that one meaning is. That's going to happen. We're human beings. But I can say for certain, the parable of the sower, what is it talking about? It has one specific meaning. Its one specific meaning is, if you are willing to accept God's word, it will happen.
And the reception of God's word is based on the acceptance of a person's heart, the condition of a person's heart. That is the one message of the parable of the sower. It's not necessarily how good a preacher it is. It's not necessarily how good our personal evangelism program is, although those are important things. The important part is to have one that's going to receive the word of God as the condition of their heart. It's an important thing to remember. Otherwise, we as Christians trying to reach the lost world could become very discouraged. Because we face a lot of disappointment there. We face a lot of rejection there. And if Jesus tells us, go ye and convert the whole world, we've got problems. But when he tells us, go ye and teach the whole world, it's going to be on the condition of their heart as to whether they receive it or not. That's an encouraging thought. You see, we've got to understand, whatever interpretation we place on this parable has to keep that one thought, that one main thrust of the parable in mind, or we're going to get a misinterpretation. Let's look at the content of the parable. We've got the context. We've got the reason for parables. We've got interpretations of parables. And Jesus has kind of equipped us to understand what these parables mean. Let's actually look at this parable here and see what it means for us. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a net that was cast in the sea and gathered of every kind. Verse 47. Let's look at these items or the characters that are involved in this parable and kind of make a list. What are each of these things representative of? Well, first of all, there's one that there's no question about whatsoever. The net is the kingdom of heaven. Christ tells us that. Jesus tells us that. We can't argue about that one. There's no difference of opinion on that one. The net is the kingdom of heaven. But what's happening with this net? It's being cast out into the sea and it's gathering fish out of the sea. Well, if this kingdom of heaven is being cast into a sea and gathering things out of it, what must that sea be? Well, by deduction, because Jesus has already told us what the net is, we see the sea must be the world, because the kingdom of heaven gathers people out of the world. Well, these fish that this net or the kingdom of heaven is gathering out of the sea, what must they represent? Those who are in the kingdom. They're in that net. The net is the kingdom of heaven, so those fish must be those in the kingdom. What about the they in verse 48? Which, when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down. The fishermen, the ones in charge of this net. Well, verse 49 tells us that these are angels. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. The angels are the ones who do the dividing specifically. Okay, so we know who they are. What about the good fish and the bad fish? Here's really where the parable hinges. This is the crux of the matter here. Who are the good fish? Who are the bad fish? But friends, if we simply take the words of Jesus, it eliminates a lot of problems. Jesus said, the net is the kingdom. Can't argue about that. Where are the fish located? They're located in that kingdom. See, this is much along the same line of the parable of the tares. It's teaching us one of the same principles. It's kind of taking the parable of the tares and turning it on its head. The parable of the tares stresses the idea there's going to be people in the kingdom, quote unquote, the ones who look like they're in the kingdom, among the children of the kingdom, that we really not going to be able to decide by human perception, by our human knowledge. We're not going to know one way or another. And it's going to destroy the wheat if you try to get them. That's the main thrust of the parable of the tares. And it mentions the fact God will take care of it at the end. But I think that is the main thrust of the parable of the net, the fact that God is going to sort it out at the end. Parable of the tares and parable of the net, teaching about the same circumstance, but from two slightly different angles. Parable of the tares, this will tear up the wheat if you're not careful. Parable of the net, you don't have to worry about being careful because God will weed it out in the end. God's going to get it right. He's going to recognize which ones are the bad fish and which ones are the good fish, and it will be divided correctly. You can rest assured of it. These bad fish may be unfaithful Christians, as we mentioned earlier. They may be Christians who started off down the right path, but now they've kind of let their life go astray, but not in such a way that we can see it readily. Not like the man in 1 Corinthians 5 who had his father's wife. We can see that clearly. That stands out. That doesn't look like someone who is among the children of the kingdom. But maybe, you can't know the heart of every person in the pew. We can't know the heart of the person sitting beside us. Maybe they've got problems. Maybe they've got struggles. Maybe they have in their heart slipped back into Satan's grasp. Friends, that's going to be a bad fish if they stay that way to the judgment. God's going to recognize their heart. He's going to bring every work into judgment with every secret thing. It's not going to get by God. It may be a person who was never truly converted in the first place, came down with a friend, or maybe they thought, if I go and I get baptized and I become a part of that church, I know it'll help me overcome this temptation. They were using it to get rid of temptation. And then they became a Christian, and lo and behold, Satan didn't quit. There were still temptations to face, and they never found out how to overcome those temptations. They never found out how to truly repent, how to have a change of life. They continue living. I mean, there can even be preachers that fall into that category. Preach for 20, 30 years. We've probably all heard the stories, and then all of a sudden somebody finds out he never was converted in the first place. He had the entire time he was preaching been involved in thus and such a sin. Does that reflect onto our salvation? Maybe we've been sitting there 30 years. He taught us. He baptized us. He taught us everything we know about the Bible. And all of a sudden we find out he really wasn't a Christian in the first place. Does that reflect on our salvation? If we look at this parable closely, we see no, not one whit. This parable shows us as long as we are a good fish, we'll be separated into that vessel. We'll be protected. Only the bad fish are going to be cast back. Friends, we can see these things quite clearly. Remember the background of the parable. Remember this context here. They're in this seaside house. They've retired from the boat. The multitude is dispersed. They've gone back into the house. And here we are. Jesus is teaching this parable about fishermen. Sorting out the catch of the day. Here's the good fish into the vessel. There's a bad fish. Cast it out. Here's a good fish. They could have looked out the windows and watched fishermen on the shores of the Sea of Galilee doing that very thing. What a poignant picture that would have been. How powerful would that have been? They could have seen. Look, there's going to be a close inspection. Not a general inspection. Not a hampered inspection. Not an inspection that is limited to human finite minds. There's going to be a perfect inspection. A close inspection. And there's not going to be a single bad fish that gets in. And there's not going to be a single good fish that's left out. We're going to have that. What does this parable mean? Friends, those who are wicked in the kingdom but have managed to hide that fact from the good fish or the Christians will not slip past God. In the final judgment, there will be an inspection so close that every bad fish will be exposed and cast out. And the main parable of this, the main thrust of this parable, we're not going to slip by God. You notice how that's a double-edged statement there? If I'm a good fish, I'm not going to slip by God. God's not, maybe I'm grasping out, I'm reaching for some kind of help. God's not going to miss that grasp. God's not going to miss my hand. And when I latch on to God, He'll never let me go. He'll never forsake me. But if I'm that bad fish and I'm trying to kind of just keep my head down and slink into the heavenly ranks, it's not going to happen. You can bet on it 100%. False doctrines that can be twisted from this parable. Told you I was going to get on this. There are some things that if you don't interpret this correctly, you can get out of it. People try to get out of it. One of these, no church discipline. You can't have church discipline. You got to just leave those bad fish in there and God will weed it out. Eddie has done a fantastic job of showing that cannot be the case because the Bible clearly teaches we have to practice church discipline. These are those who we cannot distinguish from the good fish until that closer inspection. Another thing that can be twisted from this is that of the rapture, the false doctrine of the rapture. You see, a lot of these same things can that people try to twist them any which way they can. They look at this. In verse 47, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a net cast in the sea, gathered of every kind. When it was full, they drew the shore, sat down, gathered the good into the vessels, but cast the bad away. There, the bad fish. They're cast back into the sea, back into the world, and they've got a second chance. They can come through the second time that net comes through. Friends, don't think people try to say that. They absolutely try to say it. It sounds crazy. But friends, when you've got your mindset, I want to believe this doctrine, and I'm going to make the scriptures fit. When you lose sight of the main thrust of a parable, you can make it teach anything that you want it to, any doctrine that you want to believe in. But this simply won't work. Again, you can't have an interpretation that violates clearly taught passages of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52 says that at the last trump, all shall be changed. Not just the good, but at the last trump, the good and the bad are going to be changed and we're going to answer to God at that time. The parable tells us that this is talking about the end of the world as well. It's not happening before the end of the world. This isn't happening a little time before the 1,000-year reign or some such like that. With 7 years of tribulation to go, that's not when it's happening. It's happening at the end of the world. Read the next two verses where it's explained here. So shall it be at the end of the world. That doesn't leave room for the rapture, friends, if this is the end of the world. It tells us where they're cast as well. They're cast into the furnace of fire, not back into the world. It's cast into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Well, maybe the Bible tells us a little bit about this place where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth. Absolutely it does. In Luke 13, verses 24 to 28, image, this is a final decision. Look at that. Luke 13. Luke 13, beginning verse 24, strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter therein, and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. He'll answer and say unto you, I know you not, or I know you not whence ye are. Then shall you begin to say, We have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know ye not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. They're not in the kingdom. They're thrust out, cast away from that net, from the kingdom of God. Cast away into a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Going to be a final decision. When they knock and say, change your mind, Lord, please let us in. We've changed our minds. We've learned our lesson. No, it was a final decision. When they were cast out, that's a final decision. Luke 16, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, or the story of the rich man and Lazarus, as you would. It's true either way. It's got to be, or Jesus is telling a lie to teach a parable. You can't get out of it just by saying it's a parable. But this account of the rich man and Lazarus, rich man is in a place of flame and a place of torment, and he wants to get out of it. He wants Lazarus to give him just the tiniest bit of relief, if nothing else. But what does Abraham tell him? There's a great gulf fixed between here and there. There's nobody coming from one to the other. Once you're in that place, you can't get out. It's a final decision, and it's a final destination. Revelation 14, 10, 11 says, The smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever, the people who go to this place. It is a final destruction. You notice the theme here? It's final. It's not going to change, because it's at the end of the world and at the final judgment. That doesn't leave us time for the rapture. One thing that a lot of people have gotten out of this parable is that they're saved in every church. This net was gathering of every kind. Well, there's good people, there's honest, sincere people in every church that'll be saved. But again, no interpretation can violate a clearly taught passage of Scripture. Ephesians 4 and verse 4 tells us there's one body. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10 says that one body is to speak the same thing. It's to have no divisions. They're to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Friends, that doesn't leave room for denominations, does it? That won't work. A gathered of every kind, true. But it gathered it into one kingdom. One net, one kingdom. They were gathering out of the world all kinds of men. Poor men, rich men, Jews, Gentiles, men, women, you name it. All kinds of men were gathered out of the world, but they were gathered into one kingdom. Keep the main thrust of the parable in mind, friends. This idea has people saved before they ever get into the kingdom as well. If there's saved people in all denominations and we're gathering these people, these saved people, this net comes through, it gathers of every kind out of all denominations. But if they were saved in all denominations, and they were saved before they got into the net, before they got into the kingdom, because the net gathers them out of those denominations. Now, that's a huge problem. Because if they didn't need to be in the kingdom, neither do we. We can be saved without the kingdom. You just opened up a huge can of worms there. And it violates Scripture up one side and down the other. We've got to be in the kingdom. That's the only place, the blood-bought kingdom of God. That's the only place where Jesus applied His blood in the body of Christ. We get into Christ through baptism, Galatians 3:27. We only come in contact with the blood of Christ through baptism. There's no other way you can get in contact with the blood of Christ. Revelation 1 and verse 5 says He's washed us in His blood, washed us from our sins in His blood. Acts 22 and verse 16 says we wash our sins in baptism. Friends, you can't get around it. The only way you're going to have your sins washed by the blood of Christ is to be in the one body, in the kingdom. And this idea that they're saved in all denominations has them saved before they ever get into the kingdom. Friends, it's just as ungodly and unscriptural as it can be. Quickly, we're going to list some false doctrines that are defeated by this parable. Universal salvation. They're saved God loves everybody. He wants all men to be saved. I can't just imagine a loving God that would send anybody to hell. I just can't imagine it. Well, this parable teaches otherwise. This parable says he's going to cast some into the furnace of fire where it's wailing and gnashing of teeth. You may not like it. You may not be able to imagine it. But friends, it's Bible. And that's what we've got to preach. That makes it the truth. It gets around the idea of once saved, always saved, because there's some who were in the kingdom and they have since become bad fish. It gets around this idea of premillennialism. We talked about the rapture. It won't support the rapture. Saved in every church, it won't support it. Annihilationism, the idea that, okay, God will punish people, but He's not going to send them to a devil's hell forever. He's just going to punish them and they'll just be destroyed. They'll go out of existence and that'll be it. What does this say? It says they're going to go into a furnace of fire where shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Friends, if there's time for wailing and gnashing of teeth, they haven't been annihilated, have they? They haven't been destroyed and gone out of existence. They're still in existence. They're still experiencing that torture, that furnace of fire. And that's a terrible, terrible thought. I agree. I'm not trying to diminish the fact that that is a horrible thing. But God is trying to warn us about it. He's not trying to say, ha ha, you humans, those of you who have turned your back on me, I'm going to trap you in a way that you can't get out of it. No, He's trying to say, here's a way you can get out of it. I gave my Son so you could get out of it. Friends, if you're going to try to hold on to annihilationism because it paints in your mind a better, a prettier picture of God, this parable's got news for you. This parable tells you it's an unscriptural picture of God and it's one that needs to be changed. What is the benefit of this parable to us? I like the last few verses there that follow this up. He says, they shall cast him into the furnace of fire. Verse 50, he shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. But look at the next two verses. Verse 51, Jesus saith unto them, have ye understood all these things? They say unto him, yea, Lord. Then said he unto them, therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. This is the benefit of the parable to us. This is what it means for us as Christians today. When we put it in its context, when we understand the reason for parables, when we understand how to interpret parables, and we look closely at the content of this parable, look at the benefit we get. We're like a scribe that has studied the Old Testament, the New Testament. We've studied God's Word cover to cover as much as we can. And now, because we finally got revelation about the kingdom of heaven, remember, this is the first glimpse His apostles have us to what the kingdom of heaven is actually going to be like. They've heard, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But this is what that kingdom is actually going to be like. It's what it's going to be like in the kingdom. Imagine how excited they would have been. And Jesus describes this as treasure, both new and old. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that encouraging? Isn't that edifying and uplifting? Here's what the kingdom's going to be like. God isn't going to forget us. He's not going to forsake us. He never will. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, talk about this kingdom being in the eternal mind of God, the eternal purpose of God. I want to close with this particular passage. Ephesians chapter 3, one of my favorite passages in the Bible. Verses 8 to 12. Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. There's that treasure again. Riches of Christ. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him. How is this made known? This manifold wisdom, this purpose? How can we have access? How can we have confidence? Through the church. Through the kingdom. That's what this parable is teaching us about. The kingdom. It's giving us a picture of the kingdom. And that picture of the kingdom is that if you're a part of it, if you're in a right relationship with God in this kingdom, He'll never forget you. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. And friends, that is the most comforting picture we as children of God can ever have. God is on our side, and we can overcome any enemy.